probably put your prayer at the very end. Probably put your prayer at the very end and mention the sick and have a special prayer for him. Well, folks, let me put out a disclaimer at the very first. I am not Clyde Woods. I'm afraid to ask in which way you mean that. You know, that could go in two different directions. Clyde and I are so much the same size that you might get us mixed up, and I just wanted you to be sure. Clyde's out of town, as I understand it, and has plans, I think, to begin again next Wednesday night with sort of a new series of lessons, maybe tying it to what you have been studying. And so I'm just spot teaching for him tonight. I would like to take just a moment to mention those that are sick. And when we've mentioned those, I'd like to ask Brother Jack Hilliard to lead us in a word of prayer just from where he is. Miss Emma Lipscomb died a few minutes ago. Several of you know Miss Emma or know of her. She is Bobby Finley's grandmother and Sarah Ellis, Joe and Sarah Ellis, who are here regularly. This is Sarah's great-grandmother. I believe I've got that right. And that's all the details I know at this time. Of course, Brother Williams was buried here on Monday. There are several who are sick. Brother Laddie Avery was taken to the hospital. He is a bit better today. Spence Lofton's grandmother is in the hospital and very sick. And Lee Grantham has a brother-in-law, Gordon Smalley, in one hospital, and a sister, Glenda Plunk, in the other hospital. And Glenda, I guess, is the sicker of the two. She is very, very sick. She's in regional hospital. Call this afternoon, Mike Craven's mother is back in the hospital. My sister, Nancy Blankenship, is in the hospital in Birmingham, Alabama. And there are several that are sick at home. Charles Cox was released today and has come to the Sewells for a few days. Are there others that you know of that we need to mention tonight? Helen, your brother out of the hospital yet? Still doing better. Miss Hattie Johnson's son, Jimmy, that's Vicky's brother, Hattie's son, has had some serious surgery. He's out of the hospital in Nashville, but has to go back and don't know the extent of the treatment yet. We've had a tremendous number of people that are sick in hospitals. You know, we'll go for a few weeks and it seems that nobody's sick, and then all of a sudden, I think half the congregation is. Do you know of others that we need to mention tonight? I would especially appreciate you remembering my parents. I've been up there the last two nights since my sister's in the hospital, and they're both still experiencing some problems, but are leveling out, I think, to some extent. Need to covet your prayers for the family. Anything else that we need to mention? Brother Jack, would you lead us in a word of prayer, please?
Well, my favorite
Thank you, Brother Jack. We're glad to have the Hilliards back from Florida. They've been down there for, what, 2 or 3 months? And I believe the Nelsons are coming back this week also, and getting a little warmer up here, but it's not any drier. I hope you brought some gopher wood with you. We may need it if things continue as they are. Brother Woods has been studying with you about Christ in the Old Testament. I know in some of the life lessons, I've heard some of them. I remember he talked about Christ being like Adam, Christ being like Moses. And he intends to go into a series of lessons that's related to that, as I understand it, after he gets back. I'm not sure exactly what it will be, but maybe talking more about Christ in the New Testament. And as I thought about what he has discussed and what he's going to discuss, I decided tonight to take a few minutes and sort of look at the overall picture of what Christ did from the standpoint of the establishment of the church. And instead of going from Genesis to Revelation tonight, I'd like to go from Genesis and Revelation and meet in the middle. I believe what we're going to do can be helpful to us as we're studying with others. I believe it also can be helpful to us in reminding us of what God has done and what Christ has done. Ephesians 3 states that God had an eternal purpose, an eternal purpose in Christ. In fact, it suggests that he had these things in mind as far as our salvation is concerned, and Christ coming even before the world began, had been in the mind of God even before the world began. And tonight, in a sense, we are looking at that eternal purpose. I want you to go back with me first to Genesis, the 3rd chapter and verse 15. We're not going to be able to read all of these verses tonight in full, because I want to look at probably 30 to 40 passages of Scripture tonight. I normally would not try to look at that many, but I want to look at them with one specific idea in mind. I grew up on a farm, and I guess I have chased as many animals as anybody that's in here, especially pigs. And I learned that if you were going to catch a pig, you had to hem him up. If you had a gate open at one end of the barn and a gate open at the other end of the barn, and you went to one end and started trying to catch him, he'd run out the other end. If you went to that end and tried to catch him, didn't shut the gate down here, he'd run out that end. Any of you ever had an experience like that? But I also found out that if you could get somebody at each end of the place where he was and begin to close in on him from both ends, sometimes you could catch him if he didn't clip by you. You could catch him. Now, I want us to look at the establishment of the church tonight like that. Some of you may have done this before. You may have gone through this before. But I think, as I said, that it will be a good reminder for us. I want us to start at Genesis 3 and notice passages that deal with Christ and the church, and notice that every one of these is talked about in a future tense. That what is being talked about has not yet happened. Then I want us to start at Revelation and come backwards and look at passages that deal with the church and Christ, especially with the church, and notice that it is a reality in those passages. It talks about it as existing, or talks about it in the past tense. Now, does it make sense if we can begin and we're looking at something in the future tense, and then we begin back here in Revelation and we start backwards and it's already there, or it's in the past tense? Does it make sense that where those two meet that we're going to be in the neighborhood of where the church began. That's the purpose that I have in mind tonight in the lesson. We believe that Genesis 3:15 makes reference to Christ when the seed of woman is mentioned as being that which would bruise the head of the serpent. And notice there, it is in the future tense. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Flip on over to the 12th chapter of Genesis. The Lord is talking to Abram here and tells him to get out of his country and into a land that he'll show him. Chapter 12 of Genesis, verse 2, I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. He's talking to Abram about something that's going to happen in the future. Flip over to 2 Samuel. We're going to go fairly hurriedly through some of these passages, but I think you'll see the point. Some of them we may slow down just a little bit. In 2 Samuel, the 7th chapter, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13. When thy days be filled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and he's talking to whom? To David. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of the kingdom forever. What tense is that? Still future tense, is it? Now, some of these passages that we will not take the time to really analyze tonight are extremely important. When we get into the New Testament and we start looking back, when we get into Acts 2 and we look at the sermon that Peter preached, does he make a point about David? That his sepulcher is what? Still with us? You remember the promises that were made that he talks about there? So here he says to David, I'm going to set up thy seed. I will establish his kingdom. He will build a house, and I will establish the throne. There are several words that are used there that refer to Christ and his kingdom, and all of these are in the future tense. Now go to Psalms chapter 89, and keep David in the back of your mind as we look at this. In Psalms 89 at verse 33, nevertheless, my loving kindness will I not utterly take from him, nor suffer my faithfulness to fall. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that is gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness, and I will not lie unto David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever as the moon, and as a faithful witness in heaven. What tense is involved there? It shall be, future tense. Let me say in passing that this passage, in my opinion, is one of the better passages in the Bible to use when you're talking to someone about the subject of premillennialism, especially when someone suggests that Christ came to establish his kingdom, that he was rejected and failed, and he set up the church instead, and that he's going to return again to establish his kingdom. What does this say about God's promise to David? I will not alter it, and it shall not fail. And I just wanted to point that out in passing. But notice especially that it is still in the future tense. Go to Isaiah 2 and verse 2. This passage and the next passage are probably two of the more familiar passages that we have in the Old Testament that predict the kingdom, and notice again that it is in the future. Isaiah 2:2, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Isaiah is sometimes called the messianic prophet, and a lot of his prophecies are about Christ. We remember Isaiah 53, for example, that was the passage that the eunuch was reading when Philip joined himself to the chariot recorded in Acts 8. But this passage here in verse 2 talks about his kingdom, and and the fact that it's going to be set up, for the house of the Lord shall be established in the mountains, and all nations shall flow unto it. And I want you to notice in many of these passages the use of that little pronoun, it. That's not the point that we're really discussing tonight, but I believe it is a significant point. How many are you talking about when you talk about it? One, aren't you? And many of the passages have that. In Daniel, the second chapter, in verse 44, almost the same thing as Isaiah 2:2. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. The kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Hasn't been established at this point. Still being predicted by those who were prophets at that time. As we pass Joel, let's look at chapter 2. And remember that this is the passage that is quoted on Pentecost, where he refers back to Joel, where Peter on Pentecost refers to Joel. You have Luke, an inspired writer of Acts, quoting Peter, an inspired speaker, quoting Joel, an inspired prophet, about what would take place. And that is a very strong prophecy and a strong reference to it, because there in Acts 2, what does Peter say about what's happening? He says, this is that. And that's just about as straightforward a statement as you can find anywhere. We like to look at things and say, I believe this is the fulfillment of this, and this is what was talked about here. Not much question about Joel 2, because Peter says, this is that was spoken of by the prophet Joel. Now turn to Micah. Micah, the fourth chapter, verses 1 and 2, in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, almost like Daniel's prophecy, isn't it? Almost like Isaiah's prophecy. You might look at the fifth chapter in verse 2 in Micah while we're passing. But thou, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, though thou be little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose goings forth have been from of old, from everlasting. Here's a prediction about Christ in the city of Bethlehem, one of the many prophecies in the Old Testament that identifies some of the facts about the birth and the life of Jesus Christ. But notice here again, all of this is still looking to the future. Now go to Zechariah, which is one of the later books, as far as the way they're put together in the canon at least. Zechariah 6, verses 12 and 13. And by the way, this is another passage that is extremely helpful when you're dealing with the subject of premillennialism. Speak unto him, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold, the man whose name is the branch, he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. What tense is that? Still future tense, isn't it? This next verse is significant. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne. And he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This branch that's being talked about here, no doubt referring to Christ, is one who's going to be a king and a priest at the same time. That's significant. Not the point that we're interested in, especially tonight, but I wanted to point that out in passing, that when he's a priest, he's also on his throne. The book of Hebrews talks about Christ as being, what, our high priest? And if he's the priest, then he's also, according to this, going to be what? King. He's going to be on his throne at the same time that he is priest. Now, I have just spotted a few passages in the Old Testament and just touched a few of those, going from Genesis 3:15, looking at least one passage in the history section in 2 Samuel 7, one passage from the Psalms, and then we have looked at 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 of the prophets. And when the Old Testament comes to a close, as far as the writing of it is concerned, what about the kingdom? What about the church? It's still in the future, is it? Still has not been established. A lot of time has gone by. Many hundreds of years, millenniums really, have gone by from the time of Genesis 3:15 that we started with until we come to the end of the Old Testament. Well, let's move over into the first part of the New Testament. Let's go to Matthew 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of course, tell us of the history of the life of Christ. Christ lived under the old law, but was preparing for the new law to come, and in many instances was talking about what would take place when his kingdom was established. For example, you remember when he instituted the Lord's Supper. He said, I will not drink it with you until I drink it new with you, what? In the kingdom. So he was talking about what was going to be taking place. Matthew 16:18, verse that just about everybody in here could quote. On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell or Hades shall not prevail against it. What tense does Christ use there? On this rock I will build. Will build. That's future tense. Church had not been established at this time. Now the kingdom was in many instances the center part of the thinking at that time. In fact, I don't remember where the passage is right now, but you remember the passage that says the law and the prophets were until John, but from that time people even wanted to become a part of the kingdom. The kingdom began to be the central theme of discussion from the time of John the Baptist, and you would expect that because John the Baptist was what for Christ? He was the forerunner, wasn't he? He was preparing the way for Christ to come, and you would expect them to be talking about that. I don't know whether this is a logical parallel or not. It has always seemed to be so for me. Before Moses led the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt and brought them to Mount Sinai, where the written law of Moses was given, he spent about 40 years in the land of Midian, didn't he? I've always looked at that as maybe a period of preparation to be ready. At least it was during that time that God told him to go down to Egypt and gave him some of the things that he would need to do the job. If you look at during that 40 years, Moses was still living under the patriarchal law, but he was preparing for the coming of the Mosaic law, wasn't he? Now you take the 33 years of Christ. He lived under what law? Mosaic law, but he was getting ready for what law? Christian dispensation. And I've always thought that there is somewhat of a parallel there, that Moses had a period of 40 years there where he evidently was being prepared to go down to Egypt and bring the children of Israel out and bring about a change from the patriarchal to the Mosaic dispensation. And Christ was on earth for about 33 years, give or take, and was living under the Mosaic law, but he was preparing for the coming of the Christian dispensation. I think sometimes we may fail to realize that the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John basically take place in what dispensation? The Mosaic dispensation, don't they? Now again, let me go back and underscore what I said earlier. It was in a preparatory state for the coming of the Christian dispensation. But some of the things that are said in these books take on a new meaning when we keep it in proper focus like that. Look at verse 28 in Matthew 16, same chapter we were in. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. This is mentioned also in Mark's account and also in Luke's account. If the kingdom has not been established at the time that we are living, then Methuselah is not the oldest man that ever lived. Because to whom was Jesus speaking here in Matthew 16:28? The apostles particularly, wasn't it? And he was literally true because he said, some of you shall not taste of death. Did Judas die before the kingdom was established? So not all of them lived until the establishment of the kingdom. But he said, some of you shall not taste of death till you see the kingdom come. I have used that verse and the other two related verses to it. Mark 9:1 is the one that is in Mark. I've used that many times at my front door. wonder why at my front door? When those come to my front door who want to tell me that the kingdom has not yet been established, I'll go to that verse. I've done this more than once. I'll go to that verse and I won't leave it. And I'll try to get them to answer it. I'll ask them, did Jesus tell the truth? And if he did, then are some of the apostles still living? And I haven't had a satisfactory answer yet, but I'm still staying with that verse. They'll try to take me somewhere back over and over. No, no, wait, let's go to this verse and stay with it. You explain it to me, and then we'll go to another one. That verse is very valuable on that. But tonight we're looking at the future tense of the kingdom. Turn to Luke 24. Luke 24 is Luke's account of the Great Commission. And at about verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He's still talking about something that's going to happen in the future, but he begins to give a little bit more detail about it. Because in the very next verse, what does he say to the apostles? You'll be witnesses of this. In Matthew 16, we see him with the future tense in verse 18, I will build, but then down at verse 28, he begins to show that it's not too far in the future at that time. And the same thing is true here in Luke 24, where he says that it's going to begin, it should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Hold your finger at Luke 24 and turn over to Acts 1. You know, sometimes when we are drilling our younger kids, we talk to them about the books of the Bible and who wrote the books of the Bible, and I guess sometimes they wonder why in the world. When you begin in the book of Acts at verse 1, the former treatise have I written unto thee, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. That probably refers to what? The book of Luke, doesn't it? And it's interesting to read the last few verses of the book of Luke and the first few verses of the book of Acts. He tells the apostles that they'll be witnesses. In verse 49, I send the promise of the Father upon you, but tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. And when we pick them up in Acts 1, where are they? In the city of Jerusalem, and he tells them to do what? To wait until this promise comes. But even there, in verse 5, John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. What tense? Still future. Ye shall be. But see, he's beginning to narrow it down. You see, back in the Old Testament when we were reading passages like Isaiah 2 and Daniel 2, you could just almost see there the idea that it's a distance in the future. But when you get into Matthew 18, he begins to narrow it down. It's going to be in the lifetime of these apostles. And it's going to be that these apostles will be involved in the situation. And so we find him saying, wait there. Verse 8, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Now we've come from Genesis 3 to Acts 1. And the establishment of the church is still where? In the future. In the future. Well, let's go over to Revelation and come backwards. Somebody said we needed to know the scripture forwards and backwards, right? So we'll deal with the backwards part of it now for just a minute. Look in Revelation 22:17. They wouldn't put a concordance in the back of these Bibles. It'd be easier to find the end of the Bible sooner, wouldn't it? Revelation 22:17. The Spirit and the what? The Spirit and the bride say, come. Was the bride in existence at that point? That's the last chapter of Revelation. The bride seems to be a reality at this time. Let him that thirst come, whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. There's something available at this point, and the bride is involved in seeing come. Back up to Revelation 1 and verse 9. John was in the Isle of Patmos. He says, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in what? In the kingdom. Now notice the difference in the language that we find here in these books in the New Testament from what we found over in the Old Testament. They're talking about the kingdom is going to come. But here John says he's where? He's in it. He's in it. Now, if he's in it, how could it not be in existence if he's in it? He's in the kingdom. Look at 1 Peter 4 and verse 17 as we back up just a little bit further. You remember what verse 16 says? Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. Now back in Isaiah and Daniel, he's talking about a house that's going to be set up. But what does he say here? The indication is that the house is there, isn't it? The judgment is going to begin at the house of God. Back up to the book of James. Chapter 5, verse 14. If any sick among you, let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, there are a lot of discussions that can come from that verse, but the point that I want us to see tonight, if there were elders existed and they were elders in the church, then what had to exist? The church was already in existence at this time, at the writing of James 5:14. Back up to Hebrews 12, verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. We've used that verse recently in another way because the New American Standard Version translates that fear there as awe. We've talked about the awesomeness of God, which is expressed in the very next verse, by the way. But he says, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken. Does that indicate that it's in existence? Not only in existence, but let your mind wander back to the story of the wise man and the foolish man. What did he say to build the house on? The rock. It's something that cannot be shaken. And he calls it the kingdom here. Back up to 1 Timothy 5, verse 16. Any man or woman that believeth have widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Here again is a verse that is very important to remember for other reasons. But if the church is in the business of relieving some widows at least, then it has to be in existence, right? He says there are some that we need to take care of in our own families so that the church is not charged that it, remember the it back in Isaiah 2:2 and Daniel 2:44? That it may relieve those that are widows indeed. It was in existence.